Is that good? Oh, very good. All right. Hey, can anybody tell me what that is right off the top of your head? Just reading through it a little bit. Anybody know? You'll get the gold star if you know what it is. It's a good guess. I'll tell you when we get there. Not the Westminster Confession of Faith. All right, well, you can set that aside for the time being and make sure you have your Bibles close because we're going to look at... Last week I did a whole chapter, and that was just like way too much for me. So we're going back to one verse this time, so that'll be a lot better. But I want to ask you this question and just think about it. You don't have to answer out loud. Just think it in your own mind. Why didn't the Apostle John... You know, the disciple John, the Apostle John. Why didn't he write about the Transfiguration? He was there at the Transfiguration, but he never wrote about it. Remember the Transfiguration? It's found in Matthew chapter 17, Mark chapter 9, and Luke chapter 9. It's when Jesus went up on the mountain, they call the Mount of Transfiguration, with Peter, James, and John, those three disciples that were the closest to him. And he peeled back his flesh, as it were, and they're shown the brightness of his deity. It even says, Matthew says it like this. He says, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured, or the word metamorphosized, changed, before them. And listen to this. This is what Matthew says. And his face shone like the sun. And his clothes, this is Jesus, became white as light. So my question is, why didn't John write about this? He never wrote about it. You know, other people wrote about it, but he was there. He didn't write about this. Well, ultimately, the answer is that the Holy Spirit didn't want him to write about it, because if the Holy Spirit wanted him to write about it, he would have written about it. Okay, so that's the heavenly answer. But on a human level, because when God used men to write the Word of God, he didn't just, you know, put a little computer chip in their head and it was downloaded. This is the Word of God. God used their experiences and their personalities, and he made sure that it was exactly what he wanted written. So there is a human element involved in the writing of Scripture, but it would never go beyond or outside the will of God. Does that make sense? I mean, in certain cases, it was direct dictation where God said, say this, write this down. But in the New Testament, most of the authors had personalities, and they were writing to people, and they had circumstances that they were writing about. But the Holy Spirit was superintending it to make sure it was the Word of God. Peter wrote about it. He mentioned it in 2 Peter, actually. He references it. So he actually did. But John never does. And one of the reasons you could give on a human level is that, okay, if Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote about it, well, John, his express purpose, at least when you read the book of John, is to write new material. Okay, if you know the three Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called the Synoptic Gospels, and John is very much different. Has almost all new material, and that seems to be John's purpose. Is he must have known about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and he says, okay, that stuff's already there, but I'm going to write, you know, some other things that aren't there to help give us a full picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's really why there's four Gospels, right? So that we get a full orbed picture of the Lord Jesus. I've heard somebody explain it this way. If you have a car crash in the middle of an intersection and there are four people, you know, at each of the corners, one, two, three, four corner, because it's the middle of an intersection, you're going to get the same account, an accident, but different nuances of that accident from the different angles. And that's why there's four Gospels, so that we can get different angles and see how Christ is. He's like a multifaceted diamond, and we can see so many wonderful things about him. But I still wonder, you know, I still wonder why John didn't include it in his gospel. I mean, after all, don't you what's the purpose of the book of John? Anybody off the top of your head, you know? Okay, wrote about Jesus. Very good. Okay. It's a historic account. Very good. What else? It was, I mean, what's the purpose in the book of John? It's John 20:31 is the purpose statement. Anybody know that off the top of their head? Okay, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. Basically, it's a book all about the deity of Christ. It's the deity of Christ. Now, wouldn't you think that including the transfiguration in that might help your case? Isn't that kind of like pulling out the God badge? If you can pull back your flesh and shine white as light and shine as the sun, you know, isn't that like having a God badge? You know, if an officer comes to your door, knocks on your door, and they say they're an officer, you're like, well, how do I know you're an officer? Show me your badge. Well, they show the badge. Okay, you're an officer. I recognize the badge. Well, wouldn't that be Jesus's God badge to do that? So I ask myself, why doesn't John include this? And I have a theory, and I want to test it on you tonight and see what you think. See, my theory is this, that although John, he saw the visible manifestation of the glory of God in the bright light on the Mount of Transfiguration, I think that he saw the glory of Christ most magnificently manifest and displayed when that brightness was veiled, actually. See, the glory of Christ is not just his deity and his pre-incarnate state. See what I mean? That's the Father's glory. When Jesus is the second member of the Trinity and he's in heaven, he has the glory of the Father. That's the Father's glory. But the unique glory of the Son is when the Son comes and puts on human flesh, when he takes humanity and adds it to that deity, that becomes the unique glory of the Son of God. So now, although veiled by his humanity, Christ he's got this altogether more glorious glory than he had with the Father. Does that make sense? I mean, he has his body still now in heaven. Remember, he ascended into heaven and he has his glorified body. And that is the unique glory of the Son, to have taken on human flesh, to be God in a body and accomplish the salvific work of God. So that's his glory. We call it he's one full theanthropic person. Theo, meaning God. Anthropos, meaning man. He's one theanthropic person. That is the unique glory of Christ. That's the unique glory of the Son of God. Listen to the song. You'll know this song, the song lyrics. I believe this is a Christmas song. It says this, and this is the glory of Christ. It says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. See, that's the unique glory of the Son. The Father has his glory. The Son has his glory. The Spirit, he has his glory. So that's the unique glory of the Son. More glorious. Think about this, more glorious than when he showed himself on the Mount of Transfiguration. You're like, well, how can that be, right? How can that be that somebody who is walking around in a human body, you can say, is more glorious than somebody who is shining bright with light? Well, let's take a look at this. Let's go to John chapter 1 and verse 14. We'll see that this is John's transfiguration here. This is John's transfiguration. He sees the glory of Christ most manifest, not in the transfiguration, but in the Son of God, second member of the Trinity, taking on human flesh. And that is a more glorious thing than to peel back your flesh and show bright light. All right, John 1:14, page 886, if you're almost there. That's at least in the Bibles that we gave out. It says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So you see it here? This is John's transfiguration. He really is writing about the transfiguration. But he's writing about it in terms of Jesus having more glory in the sense of when he veiled his brightness than when he showed it. Because if you think about it, isn't it amazing that God would take on human flesh? Isn't that amazing? How glorious is that? I mean, we know the glory of the Father. No one can come to him. He lives in unapproachable light. But yet, the glory of the Son is that he takes on human flesh and he becomes one of us. And he becomes approachable as our great high priest. Isn't that, don't you think that's more glorious than to stay off in some distant place? I mean, just think of the greatest king you ever thought of, and he would be great and have a lot of power, but you would think that king would be even more great if he came and shared that greatness with his people, instead of just staying where he was and hoarding all the greatness to himself. So you see how the glory of Christ is seen more clearly, more powerfully, when Jesus veiled his brightness. It's more glorious that way. That's the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ is his deity and humanity together doing the salvific work, doing the work of salvation for you and me that God the Father had designed for him. So in this lesson, we're going to learn, we always do three, right? Three things and then a poem. I don't have a poem, actually. But we're going to look at three facets of the glory of Christ in this text. Three facets in the glory of Christ. So that you're going to walk out of here after we have gone through these three facets, and you're going to be more amazed about the Lord Jesus than you were when you walked in here. So we're going to look at these three facets, and you're going to walk out with more amazement than you came in. Sound fair enough? So I'll try and do my part, and you do your part. All right, there's three facets. Facet number one is his incarnation. And that's not a carnation, like a flower, no. Although God did create those. And a milk, I guess. They have some dairy products, don't they, carnation? But incarnation, and we'll talk about what that is. Number two, the glory of Christ seen in his grace. And then the glory of Christ seen in his truth. So those are the three facets of the glory of Christ that we're going to go over. All right, let's begin by seeing his glory and his incarnation. Anybody know what incarnation means? You're the walking theological dictionary, and you can tell me what incarnation means. Okay, very good. You're like, is that a trick question? Yeah, God becoming flesh. I mean, look down there in the verse, right? It says right there in our verse, it says, and this is probably the best biblical definition of it anywhere that you can find. Incarnation is just a theological word we use. But what it means is, right there in verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who's the Word? Christ. Christ Jesus. It refers to him. John 1, if you remember, is all about the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So why is he referred to as the Word? Why is Jesus, I mean, why didn't John identify him in the gospel right at the beginning? In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus is God, was God, continually. Why does he call him the Word? What is that all about? Anybody have any thoughts about that? The Word. Why is Jesus the Word? What do words do? Okay, good news. But what do words do? What am I doing to you right now? Communicate, describe. Very good. Well, look down at verse 18. It's right there in the text. It says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God," referring to Christ, "who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." So Jesus Christ perfectly communicates the Father. Perfectly. Isn't that what Jesus said in John chapter 14? He says to Thomas, "Hey, if you've seen me, you've seen who? The Father." Yeah. All right. What does it mean to that Christ put on flesh? What does it mean that he put on flesh? Yeah, he became human. Born as a baby. That's right. When Jesus became incarnate, he wasn't losing anything. He didn't lose any of the attributes of his deity. It wasn't a subtraction. We need to think of it as an addition. Fully God, he adds humanity. He puts on flesh. So how can the eternal Word, who's at the Father's side, the second member of the Trinity, our one true God, how can he put on human flesh? How can that happen? It's a what? It's a miracle. Yeah, he's God. He can do it. He took a woman and by the power of the Holy Spirit put deity and humanity together. God took a body. God took a body. And again, this is the glory of Christ, that he would do this. It's amazing. It's mysterious. Why? Why would he do that for us? Why? It's just amazing. It's just his glory. It's just to show us his glory, to show us his love, to lavish his love on us. So over the years, there's kind of been, and this is where your paper will come in handy. So grab that little paper. There's been controversies over the two natures of Christ. See, Christ has two natures in one body. Two, one. So if I was teaching children, I would say, hold up two fingers, everyone. You know, go two to one. Just like the Trinity, right? Trinity is three in one. Okay? Three persons, one God. That's what Jesus is. Jesus is two natures, but he's one person. And so over the years, there's been controversy about how these attributes mix and go together, and it's been a source of a lot of problems in the church as far as doctrine, because some people are denying his deity, which you can't fall off that side of the log, can you? And then you got some people that fall off this side of the log and say, well, no, he's not really human. But he's both. Okay, he's both. And it took about the first 350 years of church history for them to get together and work out a statement that was considered orthodox by the church at that time, and has been the standard for orthodoxy ever since, about the two natures of Christ in one person. And that is called, in 451, it was the Council of Chalcedon. And that's what you have in your hands right there, the Council of Chalcedon. And so nobody guessed that, so nobody gets the gold star. We'll have to save the gold star for next week. Oh, you were about to say that. All right, well, I'll cut the gold star in half. And so I'll read this to you. It's a little bit wordy, but this is the statement of orthodoxy that is accepted in the church about the two natures of Christ. And this is history. This is you know, was hammered out by the church and now is considered orthodox. If you don't hold to this, you're an unorthodox believer. All right, this is the statement. It says, "We then, following the Holy Fathers," that's the early church leaders, "all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable, rational soul and body, consubstantial or co-essential with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood. In all things like unto us without sin. Very important. Begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead. And in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God. Just take that for what it is, not all the baggage that it brings, because this is 451, remember, when this is written. According to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in, here we go, two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us. And the creed of the Holy Fathers has been handed down to us. So there you go. I know that was a lot of, you know, we could spend weeks and weeks breaking down each point of that. But I just wanted you to see that, that's history right there. That's the Orthodox statement of the Church handed down to us from generation to generation to generation about the two natures of Christ, his deity and humanity, his full deity, full humanity in one person, and all the wording that goes with it. It's very, very important. So not only did the eternal Word, the second member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, take on humanity, but he dwelt among us. Now, this is really cool. Because anybody know what that word dwelt among us means? What it refers to? It refers to what's that? To take habitation with. OK, good. And what could that maybe cause us to think about? How did God dwell with his people in the Old Testament? The tabernacle. The word there is actually can be translated. He tabernacled among us. He tabernacled among us. It gives you this. If you know anything about the tabernacle, and that's where God's presence was with the people of Israel, that was really just a picture in the Old Testament to point to Christ, that God would come and put on flesh and dwell with his people. He would tabernacle with his people. And that is the glory of Christ. That's the glory of Christ. It's not necessarily, although it includes his pre-incarnate deity in brightness of light, but the most glorious, unique glory of the Son is that he put on that flesh and dwelt among us. That is his glory. That is how he deserves to be worshipped as the God-man. You know, we don't, excuse me, we don't worship people, do we? No. Better not. But to think that the most glorious manifestation of God is a person is amazing, isn't it? All right, so that's the glory of Christ. And it really is the most wonderful thought that we could have, that God would become a man. And I want to read to you that. Anybody ever heard of, you've heard of Paul Harvey, obviously. Did anybody hear of Paul Harvey's story, The Frightened Sparrow? Never heard of that? Paul Harvey, he used this to describe what it would be like that God became a man. And so let me read this to you. It says, one raw winter night, the man, this is this farmer, heard an irregular thumping sound against the kitchen storm door. He went to a window and watched as a tiny shivering sparrow, attracted to the evident warmth inside, beat in vain against the glass. Touched, the farmer bundled up and trudged through the fresh snow to the barn for the struggling bird. He turned on the lights, tossed some hay in the corner, and sprinkled a trail of saline crackers to direct them to the barn. But the sparrows, which had been scattered in all directions when he emerged from the house, still hid in the darkness, afraid of him. He tried various tactics, circling behind the birds to drive them toward the barn, tossing cracker crumbs in the air toward them, retreating into the house to see if they'd flutter into the barn on their own. Nothing worked. He, a huge alien creature, had terrified them. The birds could not understand that he actually desired to help. He withdrew to his house and watched the doomed sparrows through a window. As he stared, a thought hit him like a lightning from clear blue sky. If only I could become a bird, one of them, just for a moment. And then I wouldn't frighten them so. I could show them the way to warmth and safety. At the same moment, another thought dawned on him. He had grasped the whole principle of the incarnation. A man's becoming a bird is nothing compared to God's becoming a man. The concept of a sovereign being as big as the universe he created, confining himself to a human body, was and is too much for some people to believe. Isn't that a good illustration of the incarnation? It's wonderful. Well, verse 14 then continues. It says this. It says, "And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father." So who's the we there? Who's the we? Anybody have any guesses? John, for one, certainly is involved in that, isn't he? Yeah, he could be. This could be like an apostolic we. Could be including the apostolic community, all those who were writers of Scripture. Any other thoughts? Okay, the people who saw Christ and his glory, obviously. Yeah, I mean, this could be just a literary device. Maybe he's, you know, doesn't want to bring attention to himself, and so he's kind of writing in a magnanimous way. We, you know, writing in a plural sense. You could make arguments for those. I think that maybe he's meaning to those in verses 12 and 13. Look at verses 12 and 13. It says this. It says, well, verse 11, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." To those who have received Christ, they see the glory, don't they? When you receive Christ, you are one who sees that glory. And that word there, to be seen, is not just, oh yeah, I see something. It's to be amazed. The Greek word is more those who have been amazed by him. And we have been amazed by his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. You see, isn't his glory veiled to the unbelieving? To those that are unbelieving, they don't see it. I mean, you and I, we see it in the incarnation. We see in the Word of God. We understand because the Holy Spirit has given us that understanding. But to the unbelieving, they don't see it until they do believe, until they look on Christ with his amazement, with amazement in their hearts. So John, then, he finishes out this idea of the glorious incarnation by saying this. It's in the verse there. It says, "Glory as of the only Son from the Father." So, and this is where other translations, how do other translations translate only Son? Only begotten, right? Yeah, it was like even in the Chalcedonian Creed, they used only begotten. And a lot of people have thought, well, if he's begotten, that means, well, he's not God. But what they don't understand, that it's an eternal generation. It's eternal begetting. It was an act that he's eternally begotten as the Son from all the way past, meaning he never had a beginning, meaning that he has always been the Son in subordination to the Father. But that's not saying he is not co-equal with the Father. See, this is what people do all the time. They take the two natures of Christ and they pit them against each other. And they can't just say it's both, right? It's kind of like you go to your favorite place and you get one thing to pick that with your, you know, side dish or whatever. And you don't want that one thing. You want the two things. You want mashed potatoes and green beans. And they say, well, you know, you only have to pick one. And you say, well, I'm picking both. And that's the way it is with Christ. You can't just focus on one of his attributes to the exclusion of the others. And that's what people do. And they get quite messed up. It's kind of like in the home, right? The husband and the wife are both equally valued in God's eyes. There's no difference in value between man and woman. None. Ontologically speaking, as far as value and substance and what God says about the image of himself being in those two individuals. No difference. But as far as the economy or the functioning of the home, God has designed it to be a certain way. That the husband will be the lover and the leader, and the wife will then be honoring and submissive to the husband, and that rolls in a perfect wheel when that wheel is pumped up right and both sides are inflated. And marriage works best that way. The home works best that way because that's the way God designed it. Well, that's the way it is in the Trinity. It's both. Jesus is both God and man. And when we try to pit them against each other, that's when we get ourselves in trouble. And you know, the scriptures, they never have a problem with this, right? With Jesus' deity and humanity. It's never an issue in the scriptures. He's one moment Jesus is what? He's sleeping in the back of the boat. What does that emphasize? Humanity. And then the next moment he's what? He's up standing up saying, "Hush, be still," to the storm. And that emphasizes his deity. And the scriptures always have them laid there side by side, as if the scriptures are saying, it's both. Don't fall off on this side of the log. Don't fall off on that side of the log. All right, so that's the first one. The glory of Christ is seen in his incarnation. And the next will go a little bit quicker. It says this. This is point number two. The glory of Christ is seen in his grace. Verse 14. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of what? Full of grace. The glory of Christ is seen in his incarnation. And the glory of Christ is seen in his grace. Now, this will be easy. What is grace? Unmerited favor. At its root, it's a gift, right? It's something that you don't deserve, that somebody comes and gives to you. It's an undeserved gift. Let me ask you this question. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Giving us something we don't deserve, but also not giving us what we do deserve. Yeah, that would be grace. And then that's kind of a more merciful idea. But they're very, very, very similar. So let's think about this. Did you deserve to have Jesus come and die for your sins and purchase eternal life for you? No. Did you deserve his forgiveness? No, it's all a grace gift. It's all a grace gift. And that is the glory of Christ, that he gives good gifts. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 8:9. It's one of my favorite verses. It's a great, great verse. 2 Corinthians 8:9. It's on page 968. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." Talks about his grace, the glory in his grace. "That though he was rich," how was he rich? Was he rich as an earthly man? No. How was he rich? Yeah,
He made everything. He was with the angels in heaven receiving glory and having perfect relationship with his heavenly Father. So that's pretty rich, having all the riches of heaven. It says he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. How did he become poor? As a human, as a man. I mean, he's born in a manger. That's pretty poor. So that you, by his poverty, might become rich. So included also in the idea of his poverty isn't just the fact that he didn't have any worldly means, is that he even gave up his life to give us the riches of heaven. And so that's the grace of God. You know, there's a couple of kids. I know a story about these kids. They were playing in the backyard, and they were brother and sister, and the brother was helping his sister to get better at soccer. And frankly, she was terrible. they had the ball back there, and he's instructing her how to kick the ball. They were aimed toward their back fence, and behind their back fence were some neighbors who had some very prized, hand-carved birdhouses all over their backyard, you know, from different places in the world. And so these children were playing, and the brother thought, my sister's not going to kick the ball and, you know, break anything or even get even close to the back fence. But she tried, after many attempts, to kick the ball, and kicked it once, and it went over the fence. And they heard a big crash, and they both climbed up over and looked, and a really nice birdhouse from Germany, very expensive, had broken. It was just in 1,000 pieces. And so they were distraught, and they went inside the house, and they said to their parents, "Oh, you're gonna kill us. You know, you told us not to do this in the backyard and not to aim that way, but we did, and you know, we'll pay for it." And so the mom and dad said, "You know, sit here. We'll go talk about it, and we'll call the neighbors." And so the mom and dad went, and they called the neighbors. They told them what had happened, and that they obviously would pay for the birdhouse. And the mom and dad came out and said to the children, "Hey, we're actually going to pay this debt for you, because you can't possibly pay this debt. This is more money than you could ever earn in, you know, a lifetime." Well, maybe not a lifetime, but you know what I mean. And so the children were like, "Wow, you know, that's wonderful." And the mom and dad said, "Well, you know what? We're not only going to pay your debt, but we're going to give you the amount of money, each of you, that birdhouse cost. And we're going to put it in bank accounts for you. And so that it'll grow, and you get older, you know, you can have that money." And the children were just floored, because they thought they were going to get punished. They were going to have to work off that money, and they were going to have to be punished for their action. But their parents gave them what? Gave them grace. They gave them grace. They not only paid the debt, but they also gave them something. And so the parents took actually some of the splinters from that birdhouse that fell, and they gave them to the children. And they said, "We want you to remember this. We want you to remember this. This is like God's grace, that Jesus Christ paid a debt that you could never pay. And then not only did he pay that debt, but he gave you a gift of his righteousness. And we want you to remember the grace of God. And so you hold on to these little splinters, and this will remind you of the grace of God, the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And that's what the glory of Christ is like. It's exactly like that. He pays our debt, and he gives us his righteousness, a gift. All right, the glory of Christ is seen in his incarnation. The glory of Christ is seen in his grace. And then lastly, real quickly, what do you think the glory of Christ is seen? The glory of Christ is seen in his what? His truth. His truth. Now, truth is that which comports with God's character, that which comports with reality, which reality is defined by God. And so Christ is not only, he's not only one who speaks truth, but what does it say in John 14:6? It says that he is the truth. So in his person, the glory of Christ is that he is walking truth, walking, talking truth. Everything that that comports with reality, the realities of heaven and God, is seen in Christ. He is true. He is reliable. And he is our great God. Well, we are out of time. 7 o'clock. I want to stop there. Just want to hopefully know that you have been amazed by the glory of Christ, that you see in his incarnation, that you see it in his grace, and that you see it in his truth. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for these brief moments to sing some praises to you and to think about your glory, Lord Jesus. We think that it would be more glorious maybe to see you with your bright shining light and your clothes white. But John says that your full glory is seen in your incarnation, in the fact that, Lord Jesus, you would come and take on a body and live a sinless life and die for sinners like us. That is your own unique glory. And we thank you for that. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your truth, that you are truth. Help us to walk in your truth. Help us to walk in your ways. Lord, I thank you for your dear people that are faithful, that come out to hear your word and to be encouraged in eternal things. I pray that you would encourage them, that they would walk out of here with more of an amazement of who you are because of the time we've spent in your word. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.